between truth and tradition, and looking at not so much as our observation, what we feel about it, but what does God say, what He feels about how we should worship Him? What way should we worship Him? And so we've been looking at some historical stuff dealing with the Christmas and Easter facts of these traditions and seeing where they fit in the plan of God. We went all the way up to 97 in Deuteronomy 12:4. You must not worship Yahweh, your God, in their way. And so the question is Christmas and Easter rooted in cultic pagan sun god worship and traditions? Is it rooted in that? Clearly, the answer is a disappointing yes. And the reason I call it that is because at some point, at a level in our lives, We participated in it without even examining it. We just took it as that. It was innocence. But regardless of its innocence on our part, what we have to ask ourselves, how did God feel about that? What does He feel? Do we actually believe that He changes when He says clearly in the Scripture, I change not? This is what I love. This is what I hate. So I think it's important that we, when we put these questions out, we don't just do them in a dogmatic way. This is not what this is about, you know. And I know some people say, well, you can't go down there, you know, because they, you know, they don't do Christmas and I don't know, you know. But we've never done anything in a dogmatic way. We're not telling anybody anything. We never gave any instructions to anybody. We're just saying this is what we see in the Scripture, and should we take careful consideration of how God feels? Because after all, He's not worshiping us. And He don't need to come on our side because we're on the losing side. And He's on the winning side. We need to go on His side. And when we go on His side, if we go on His side and He's the one, the Creator, shouldn't we follow His ways? The way He sets things up? I believe that He clearly tells us that in Scripture. And so we're going to look at it. I'm going to give you quite a few Scripture tonight. I think we'll get somewhere where you'll see this. In John 4:23-24, and again, this is all reiterated and repeated because it's necessary. He said, but the hour is coming. This is Jesus has got conversation with the woman at the well. They have this conversation. They're talking about where people worship and what they do. Now, was there a difference in how they worshiped then? The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. No dealings. They didn't go to get-togethers together. They didn't do anything together. They didn't worship together. So they got this controversy. Some say we worship on Jerusalem. Some say we worship on the mountain. This continual conversation is kind of put to Jesus. And he says, but the hour comes. And what he does say, you know, he says, we worship what we know. You worship what you don't know. But the hour's coming. What he said. And now, here, and is now here, when the true worshiper. That's right there ought to get our attention, right? I underlined it, the true worshiper. Will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now the spirit is a gift. So you don't have to conjure up one. Now there are people conjuring up stuff and calling it worship to God. But you don't have to conjure up spirit. You don't have to conjure up gifts. The spirit gives the gifts as he wills. They're from God. To some, he gives a gift of prophecy. To some, interpretation. You understand? So the giving of those comes from the Lord. It's not for us. We can't. So I feel like I wanted to be a prophet. Well, doesn't work that way. They're gifts given. So when he says we worship in spirit, that's a gift. That's a gift. And he said, go to Jerusalem and tarry there till you be doing power from on high. So we don't have the spiritual connection. We can hear. We can read. We can still understand and comprehend to a certain level. But until the Spirit came and it was written on the tables of our heart, we were limited at best. But what he's saying is once the Spirit comes, it's called what? The Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth. when the Spirit of truth comes. So what happens, the Spirit's the way to guide you through the stuff that's so controversy. Well, we never considered any of these holidays controversy. I mean, who would do that? It's crazy to think they're controversial. I mean, we're talking about Easter. What we do on Easter? We celebrate what? The resurrection of Jesus. And it's Christmas. I mean, it's crazy to think that's controversy. What do we do on Christmas? We celebrate what? The birth of Christ, right? So you can see where you can kind of just settle in that, and it's no big deal. The whole point of the teaching is not whether it's a big deal to me and you. We can argue about that till he comes back. My point in this is I'm asking the question, is it a big deal to God? After all, that's who we want to please. And so this is what Jesus says. When the true worshiper will worship the Father, so we got to direct who we worshiping? The Father, in spirit and truth. Now, we don't need truth there if we're already doing it. He could have said, when a true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit. Ain't no sense in going to truth because we already, there's no, nothing, everything's fine. But he said, and truth. So we got to be in spirit and truth. We got to know the truth. And for the Father, watch this, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. That's why we have to have a spirit-to-spirit connection. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he reiterates it. So if we're going to worship him, we have to do it in spirit and truth. And so that's critical. Is Christmas and Easter rooted in what is truth or rooted in what is false? Clearly, they are both rooted in what is false. Just based on the fact that they are entire, you trace them back, they're completely connected to sun god worship. They're rooted heavily in sun god worship. Should we worship other gods? Should we worship the sun god? He said, we're not to do that. Thou shall have no other gods before me. So we can't. So we said, well, we're not really worshiping the sun god. We're just, we really worshiping the Lord. So what we do is we take that path to God. Is that the path to God, the Most High? If you worship in the sun god, there's no path to the Father. None whatsoever. It appears to be the path, but that's the trick. I mean, you see, that's the subtlety. It's just a little shift. It's a little change. And that's what they did. So they put a veneer and Christianized these holidays that was already in existence. These holidays were in existence for way before Christ was born. They were in existence, but they weren't Christian. Remember in our earlier teaching, I told you that in Boston, it was against the law to do that. And then it took a while, and finally people said, we're not going to win this fight, so let's just give in. And here's what we'll do. We're going to Christianize it, and we're going to declare that it's called Christ Mass. Well, Christians don't do Mass, right? Because what is the Mass? So what is it about? The Mass is about death. Why would you call it Christ's death if you're talking about Christ being born? Or death to Christ? If you interpret it, that's what it would be. We don't want that, right? So this thing goes deep. And that's in the next part thereabouts. We'll talk more about that. Okay. So we're seeing if we're settling on some issues here. This means that anyone teaching from the pulpit likely knows all of this. There are not many that even attempt to suggest that Christmas and Easter are derived from God, from godly origin. Nearly everyone who has entertained an ounce of study on these matters know that Christmas and Easter are purely the results of sun god ways and traditions. Any ounce of study. If you went to seminary anywhere, you know that. That's something you're going to know. But here comes the big but. It's Christianized. And we no longer, we have long left the pagan ideas of it. And now there's nothing pagan about it. Well, that's nicely said. And we can all say it. We can all unanimously agree on that. We can take a vote and agree on it. That's not the, it's not what we think. It's what does God think? Who here wants to take the position that God changed them or God somehow miraculously saved them? You know, that's a strong position to take. And you got to find out where you're going to get that scripturally, where you're going to substantiate that from the scripture. You're going to have a tough time at it, that God would do that. Everything I read that he says, don't worship me in their way. Don't even learn their way. I mean, that's his quote. I don't know how we can undo the quote from the Lord. So that's a tough spot. So I think that's important. Now, the only thing that changed was the names who was being worshipped. That's it. And the supposed symbolic meaning behind the traditions. Meaning this. The sun god days and traditions of what became Christmas and Easter were clearly changed in the sense of what they mean to us. But does that mean that we can change what it all means to God? It is alarming to realize that Yahweh, who says he does not change, says he hates being worshipped with sun god traditions, yet that is exactly the nature of the of Christmas and Easter. And this is exactly what it does. So it's almost forcing it upon the Lord that because we're doing it in your name, you should just accept it. It's no big deal. But when you study down to the root of it, you find out that God says, uh-uh. And is that too much for him to ask of us? The ones that he finds in the mire. So remember that. We're in the mire. We're stuck in our brokenness, our transgressions, our iniquities. He said, there's none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're in a position where we need a Savior. Can we tell the Savior, we're going to worship you this way, even though you're the one saving us, we're going to worship you this way, whether you like it or not? I don't think that's a good position to try to take with the one who's doing the saving. Right? So let's think about this. You know, guys, see you in boats and say you're trying to help somebody. And just say that the person you're going to help has been somebody who's really not been nice to you. And you know they've said all sorts of things, but you find them one day. Just say they broke down. They broke down, and here you come by, and you're the first boat to come by, and you go, man, I can't pass them up. They see my face, but they have sure been ugly. And you know, you say, you know, I'm going to do the right thing, regardless of what they said. And you wheel it in there, and then you know, they say, man, thank you. And you start, you know, do what you do. You captain, and they go, hey, wait. Let me get behind the wheel. You don't know what you're doing. You're going to start rethinking. You know, listen, I already didn't want to stop because of all the stuff you said. Now I'm helping you and you need my help because you can't make it without me, but I can't do it and you're going to get me out. That's exactly what we tell the Lord. We're the ones needing the help. And then we go, wait up, God. Wait up. We know you want worship, but this is how we're going to do it. Really? So I hope you can take that analogy and think about it. Because let me tell you, I don't think we should expect the Lord to do anything when it comes to changing. We're the ones that need to do the changing. Right? So wouldn't it have been better? You pull up, and the first thing the person does when they know they done said all that, what are they going to do? If they're right and their heart's right, they're going to bow that head and go, man, I just talked them down and belittled them, and look at them, they're helping me. And then they'll come say, hey, what, can I pay you? No, man, you're good. Oh, man, it really gets on them then. They're going, that's our posture. We should feel that way when we come before the Lord. Not something that God, if you don't do this, I don't know. I've been trying to go to church. But if you don't come through for me, I might have to. What are you going to do? What else are you going to do? Go back to the same spot you was in? We ought to be so humble by the fact that we have been graced and that He got us out of mess after mess after mess, and we ought to worship Him with everything that's in us, and we ought to be willing to check ourselves to make sure we're not trying to sell something to God that He don't want. And that's why we have to study it in this fashion. It's a little different way, but it's I believe it's meaningful because we see how He feels about it. How is it that all of this is so well known, but Christmas and Easter still continue among those in the faith? Yeshua even had words for those who continue to promote practices such traditions despite what is written in the Word. In Mark chapter 7, verses 9 and verse 13, and He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your traditions." Verse 13. "Thus, making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Wow, that makes the conversation uneasy. You know, He's there and they're going to come and pose questions to Yeshua. So He says, well, listen, here's the deal. Why you do what you do? Why you hand these things down? Why you demand people to behave this way, but you won't demand that they follow the commandments of God? And so what it was starting to build people to people rather than building people to God. We see a lot of that happening around the world today. People are being built to people. So if you put newsletters or post-its out all over and says, "Hey, we're having a wonderful meeting and the Most High is going to be there," you might get a few to come out. You put a certain person's name, they'll pack the place out. I'm just asking you, who you going for? You going to be seen with the big shot? Right? Sort of like a celebrity preachers. It's celebrity. It's about... So if you get a chance to go and hang out with a celebrity or a sports figure, you kind of get a feeling, you know. It's cool. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's what you don't do that when it comes to the Lord. Because when we say, okay, well, the Lord, this is all about the Lord. Nah, you know, whatever. But if it's something, a person who's well known, we have a tendency to want to kind of be in that position. Because it's, what does it do? It don't really do anything. Makes you feel good. But you're not going to get a dollar richer feeling good. But when you go hang out with the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. That you get something. You hang out with the Lord, if you're sick in your body, and listen, you put it all your mercy and grace toward the Lord, healing. How many's ever been healed before? I've been healed before. Thank you, Lord. You get something out of it. You get nothing out of that. So you went. You got your little tag and cost you too. They charge you $57 to get in. So it's all about take. But you go hang out with the Lord. You know what's good about it? You can go home tonight before you go to bed. And you can hang out with Him. When you wake up in the morning and before your feet hit that floor, you can hang out with Him. That's what's so good about the Lord. That's why we have to break from traditions and start doing things the way He wants it. Amen? Isn't that Let me tell you, Yeshua was right, what He said. He wasn't trying to be hard. He was just telling them, these are the facts. Now watch this. How is all of this rationalized? Why is all of this not a big deal? The answer lies within the same deceit that the adversary has presented to God's people from the beginning. Let's look at it. God didn't really mean you would die if you eat the fruit. Really? What do you mean? God didn't really mean you would die if you eat the fruit. You see, speaking for God, what right does the fallen one who tried to go above God, who got thrown down, got beat? What right he's got to speak on God's behalf? He got no right. That should have been a flag right there. That's like somebody who, of course, people say, well, you're not supposed to judge or whatever. Again, that stuff's so old, you know. Listen. If you know a person's life, and you know that person, and you around them and hang out with them, whatever. And I'm not talking about just going to church, but you examine their life and you go, you know what? They're pretty consistent in their relationship with the Lord. They're not doing this stuff. And you watching that. And then you have somebody who you know that's not doing any of that. They don't have they're not in a position to give you a Bible verse quote on Facebook. They're just not. And so, but it's a Bible verse. It doesn't matter, you know. He's trying to give Bible verses. Does that qualify him to speak on God's behalf? No, not whatsoever. He's trying to have this communication on behalf of God. That's why we have to be careful. Listen, when you're representing the Lord, when you say something, you're not saying what you feel. It's not your opinion. You're saying, this is what the Word, and this is what I'm trying to follow. Does it mean we're hitting it perfect? No. But we're doing everything in our power to try to follow that. So when you give somebody, hey, go read this scripture. You know, it'll come to you. Somebody might ask you to come to you. Hey, go read that. I'm telling you, that's what helps me. You got to at least be in a position where you somewhat qualify to speak on God's behalf. And how do you qualify to speak on relationship? You're in a relationship. So how many know when you get married, things change when you get married? Because the wife can do things on your behalf without you even being there. Isn't that cool? They can do business and signature. All that stuff is incredible. Why is that? Because you're in a relationship and it counts. It says something to people who you deal in business with. So you can do business on each other's behalf because you're married. Well, you can't just have some woman off the street come and say, oh yeah, I'm here to withdraw out of Jesse Morris's account. They're going to go, who you are? Well, I'm just here. Well, you ain't getting nothing. Right? But my wife goes. Right? Our relationship with the Lord, it means something. You can, you know, where's the Most High at? He's on the throne in heaven. That's where he's at. Where's Yeshua at? At the right hand. But you here, and you can go to somebody. And on behalf of the Most High, if you're in a relationship, if there's any sick among you, call for the elders of the church, anointed with oil, in the prayer of faith to save the sick. And if they committed any transgression, they'll be forgiven. Wow. See, your relationship matters because on his behalf you can do things. But the enemy, he's got no relationship. There's no relationship here. He's got no right to speak the words that's being spoken. But let's go into this a little bit. In this article from Bible org, you can look this up. Should Christians celebrate Christmas? You can look it up. Bible.org. Put it in your notes. You look it up. The author spent several paragraphs agreeing that Christmas came from pagan, cultic sun god ways, days, and traditions. Then after all of that, here is his quote. The pagans' association were lost long ago. He spent a lot of time to get to that quote. Long ago, as if since we forgot where those days come from and those ways come from, then God did as well. Do you really think that God forgot? Do we really think he no longer cares? Did he violate his word and change? Because if we answer yes, that God don't care, then we get, what are the answers to this? Did God change? Who's going to take that position? God changed. You got to go support that scripturally. What are you going to find to show me that God just changes? Kind of flip-flops. He changes depending on the weather or how he feels. He's a real emotional God. You know, sometimes he's got a mood ring or something. He looks at, oh, it's blue. How many remember them rings? Remember when we were kids, they used to give them rings, and that's pretty cool. The author then concludes that sections of man-made opinions and speculative reasoning ignores God's thoughts on the matter of, and makes this, hate to say it, but rather arrogant statement. We can make something evil out of it or something good. We can. That's a dangerous spot. We can do nothing outside of his leadership. Remember, we forfeit our old nature. We die. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I live, understand that, it's different. How many has got that point? We can't start making up this as we go. So I think he's running into some serious problems. But you go read it for yourself. I gave you it there, and you can find it and look it up. That is literally saying that we can take what is evil in the mind of God, turn it around like we are some magical Christian fairy, and poof, make it good. That we ourselves as man, not God, somehow have the choice to define it as evil or good. How in the world can we make good out of what God defines as evil? Right now, your brain should be screaming the following verse. Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What he says to them? Woe. One woe from God is bad news. In Revelation, he has three woes. That's why we talk about Revelation is going to be something. If he gives one woe, it's bad. Three woes? Who wants to be changed? Or raised so the woes don't get you. I do. About right there, every hand should have went up. That'd be me. Nearly every popular Christian defense of Christmas and Easter uses similar statements. Why? Because there is no other defense. They already admit that the traditions are of pagan cultic sun god origin. What else can they say? It is all they can say. And this is what you find. I've run into it when I first started this, and I kind of mentioned it. I even was second-guessing myself. Should I mention this? Yeah. And then some of you mentioned stuff, then I had to deal with it later, just so you know. In your conversations, you thought, they seem to be okay. They wasn't okay after everybody left. That's okay, because I want you to do that. If you're believing in the truth, it's the truth. We ain't got nothing to fear. If it's not the truth, we need to find out what's the truth also, right? So put our stuff out there. It's okay. Because if it's not true, we need to know that so we can correct it. Don't fear truth. You don't have to. It's the truth. If it doesn't pan out, then we have to change our position. We have to admit it and repent from it and change our position. Because the truth is the only thing that sets us free. You will find nearly the exact same argument in Equip.org, GotQuestions.org, or Grace2U Ministries, and many other popular Christian resources and ministries. The only defense they have is to pretend that God is suddenly okay with sun god days and traditions, and that we have the power to turn what is evil into the sight of God into something good. I'm going to just let you know, nobody in here has that power. You don't have the power to turn what's evil into something good. If God said he didn't like it then, he still don't like it. Because he don't change. And he's not going to break his own word. Okay, can we now make something unholy now holy? Can we make the profane now pleasing in the sight of our Creator? Even though God is a God who does not change, can we change what he hates into something he likes? Just because we put his name on it and say it is for him and his son, can we do that? Put his name on it for you and your son. I'm not sure that we need to be quick to answer that, right? Because that's our position. Our position was without thought to say, as far as I'm concerned, I don't see nothing wrong with it. We've all had that position, especially when we first looked at this. This way of thinking is nothing new. It is literally the way of Cain. How many enjoying the seed war stuff? Let me tell you, it's this Sunday we're going, and it's going to begin to develop in this entire part of the scripture. You're going to start to see this thing clearly, why the enemy does what he does in attacking. So this is the way of thinking. It's nothing new. It's literally the way of Cain. In the account of Cain, Cain decided to do things on his own way. What was right in his own mind. Or he followed what was right in his own heart. In 1 John 3:12, we should not be like Cain. And I'm going to talk more about this on Sunday. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. So what does that make us if we're not, if we're doing things in our own ways, our own mind, our own thinking? I mean, we can't go pointing fingers at Cain because that's what he did, and it's going to apply to us. I want you to see how we borderline in God. It's incredible the mercy and grace of God that we where we are right now. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. His own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Surely defending Christmas and Easter cannot be just like Cain. How is it that the same at all? Well, let's find out. According to John, Cain murdered his own brother because Cain's ways were evil and his brothers were righteous. So let's look at it. Genesis 4, 1 through 7. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, help of Yahweh. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. How many with that? How many see that? One's a keeper of the sheep, one's a worker of the ground. We don't have a problem yet. That's not a problem. There's nothing wrong with their occupation, nothing wrong with the path they took there. We haven't run into any issue yet. So keep that in mind. Who's the firstborn? Cain. What did he take up his occupation? Work of the ground. Who's the secondborn? Abel. What is his occupation? Keeper of the sheep. So we have no issue yet. In the course of time, Cain brought to Yahweh an offering of the fruit of the ground. Okay? In the course of time, if you study that out, what it brings with it is the Shabbat. Course of time. Day one, you don't have to bring. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Days shall you work on the seventh day. Course of time, Shabbat. What are they going to do? Present before the Lord. What is that act of? Worship. They're going to worship. Go before the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of its fat portions. So it's put in there that he brought the choicest. The fat portions represent the best. So he didn't keep that for himself. He gave that to the Most High. The best, the fat portion. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering. So we're not talking about an unjust system here. I mean, we don't want to take that position, do we? Somehow or another, you know, God, he was favoring, Abel. Hopefully nobody takes that position. There's no unjust here. We got a just judge who knows what he expects when the offering comes or the worship comes. And it applies to Abel. It applies to Cain. It applies to Eve. It applies to Adam. That application never changed. Remember, what did they do? They took from what to cover themselves? Right? What does that represent? Same occupation, And so say they had to buy it. And where did we got it? Cain wasn't born at this time, but, you know, then it went down to the, whatever we want to call it, you know, Cain's superstore. And, you know, because what is he selling? He's selling the stuff from the ground. That's his occupation. That's what he's doing. But where did God go get what he wanted? He went on down to Abel's stable. See, you got to pick that up, right? So in the course of time, they're going to come to present. God already lets them know. Let me tell you what happened. And we got ourselves in a mess. And son, I want you to sit down. And they were very protective of this child. Because remember, this is the one from Yahweh. What is Eve thinking? This is the seed. This is him. That's the boy right there. I've gotten him from Yahweh. We want to tell you, watch yourself, keep yourself. Let me tell you what we did. We got ourselves in a mess. We got to hanging out down there, and we got ourselves in trouble. Don't do what we did. And we went from the ground, and we covered ourselves, but Yahweh came and said, no, 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 no. So what Yahweh had to do, he had to take the lamb, and the blood had to be shed, and he covered us with the skin. And now we covered. You got that? Yeah, I got that. So he's a keeper of the ground. Doesn't mean that he can't bring an offering because there's an expectation of an offering. But his hard attitude was, I'm not giving. I worked hard for this. I'm over here sweating. Are we underneath that curse yet? The sweat of the brow? According to Genesis 3, the curse of Adam was you're going to work. Well, that's passed on to the son. He might be firstborn, but he's under that same curse. Because of one man sent into the world after that death, you got it, boy. All right, we got to do things right. Does God receive, would he receive a grain offering, an offering of fruit? Well, absolutely. He says in the Word that you can bring those types of offerings, but they have to be the best. Cain's hard attitude was, you know, I work for this. I'm going to give. I don't mind giving to God, but he ain't getting my best. And I'll show you later, if I can't do it tonight, definitely Sunday, that you how we know he had that attitude. We'll see it in Scripture. But for Cain and his offering, he had not regard. So what happened to Cain? He was very angry. Notice that. There's no beat around the bush here. He was very angry, and his face fell. So his countenance, his appearance, it changed. How many has ever seen somebody when they were happy? How many has ever seen that same person mad? Do they look different? Yeah, they look different. You look different. You can't have the same expression when you're happy and still have the same expression when you're mad. It's a takeover. It takes you over. You can fight it. You can put it. You know, you might want to try to smile through it, but you're mad. And his anger, it took him over, and that's why the Scripture says his face fell. And what does Yahweh do? Yahweh says to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Why are you looking like that? So Yahweh's looking at him. He's seeing him. Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, notice that, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He had to have a knowledge of what Yahweh wanted in order for that conversation to take place. He's not in the dark. This is not somebody who's in the dark, who's never heard this before. He has no idea what Yahweh's talking about. He knows about these rules. He knows about these regulations. And he's telling, Yahweh says, listen, if you do well, does he tell him what well is? He don't have to, because he knows what well is. If you do well, if you go back, that's what he's telling him. If you go back and take from your cupboards what you stealing from me, so I can keep blessing you, we can get this fixed. But no, you're mad and your face is falling and you're not mad at me. You're mad at the one that I've accepted. You're mad at the one. Watch what happens here. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Do you notice that sin is not in the door? It's crouching at the door, almost like a lion. You know, how many know what crouching is? The lion's going slow. It's going slow and it's easing through the grass. The wildebeest is there. It's going slow. It's going slow. And then it crouches in position. That's where the sin was, just waiting. I'm about to rip your life apart. And God seen it. He seen it. He's telling him it's right there. You about to get eat up so bad, your life will never be the same. Do you see the mercy there? It's wrapped all around there. He could have said, all right, you knew the rules. You know, you won't be some tough guy. You know, it's over with for you. But he didn't do that. He had a conversation with him. He's telling him, he's explaining to him, you, if you do well, this can change for you. That's why the serpent seed don't work here. Because if you're a son of Satan, you get no shot. Remember, you're not of God, never was of God, never will be of God. You're a son of Satan. This is a son of Adam and Eve who's listening to Satan. That's why he's called, you're from the evil one. People don't, so they take that and John and say, oh yeah, Satan had sex with Eve and then Adam had sex with Eve and she got pregnant with twins from two different guys. Because we know that's possible. Prostitutes do it all the time. If that's your reasoning, my word. Sometimes when I'm looking at all this stuff, my head hurts. Because of people's stupidity. Can we just back up and read the fifth verse? How in the world can Yahweh give the son of Satan a shot? He's not. He's giving the son of Adam and Eve a shot. Saying, son, if you do well, you can start over. That's the mercy and grace. How many's ever had a start over? I thank God for start overs. I don't want to squander them. If he tells me sin is crouching at the door and warns me, I'm thank you, Lord, for that start over because I was about to get my lunch eat. Now I don't want that. And that's what happened here. So he says, if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Watch this. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Rule over it. One translation says master it. You have to master it. So you must rule over it. Listen. He's telling him his problem. You're mad. You're angry. And that's the entryway to allow the murderous act to come. Now, how many know Yahweh knows everything? In this conversation, he already knows the murderous act. That's why he said it's crouching at the door. He already knows that. Cain don't know it. He's trying to warn him. He's trying to let him know where you're about to go. You're going to get yourself in trouble and I'm going to put a curse on you. And you'll be cursed for all the days of your life. Yahweh knew that. Cain didn't know that. So what is he offering to him? I'm trying to get you out of this problem you got yourself into. If you want to do well, you can go do well. It's up to you. Can you see the similarities of our life? You know, we talk about these people being in these positions. Man, we've been in these positions. We've gotten ourselves there. Thank God for his mercy and his grace. Thank you, Lord, that you're giving me these instructions at this point in my life. It shows the love of God for us. That's what I'm trying to say. We got too much, I don't even know what you want to call it. Go and teach somebody some meat of the Word of God. Show them something in the Scripture. This is no joke here. This is something that's going to keep us when a great deception happens and people are going to get fooled into believing it's, I'm okay. I'm good. I'm going to church. Well, let me tell you, Cain's pretty close. He's pretty tight in there, firstborn. Firstborn from a man and a woman. I think you're pretty high up there. Right? First time a man and a woman gets together and has a boy named Cain, I've gotten me somebody from Yahweh, and he's gotten himself in a world of trouble here. And Yahweh's trying to help him. Speaking into his life. It desires it for you. But you must master or rule over it. He's telling him, you can get out of this position. If you're a son of Satan, you can't get out. You're doomed. Because you're not from Yahweh. How can you name him from Yahweh if you're not from Yahweh? It's a lie. So I don't know where they went with all. I might get a little deep into the serpent seed stuff, but I went into it. I seen a lot of people trying to follow that. And man, it got big. People's following that stuff all over YouTube and the internet. They following that serpent seed. Well, they've lost it. Cain most certainly knew the law of God, or the Torah in Hebrew, meaning instructions. It demanded that at an appointed time, or a moed in Hebrew, God instructed a certain sacrifice. Sometimes the law of God demanded a grain offering. So we're not limited. We know his occupation, and God, we're not saying he had to bring the lamb. And my position one time was he should have brought the lamb. You know, but he also says bring the grain offering. So, if anything, I'm learning God extended himself way big time for Cain. This is huge. So a grain offering, sometimes a sacrifice. In this instance, God required a sacrifice, like Abel offered. Cain decided to go and offer what he wanted to offer. And so we could have both of these things. So I'm thinking, when I'm reading this, he says, listen, your heart attitude is the fact that you didn't give me the best. But it describes the first of the flock and the fat portions thereof on Abel. So Abel went through great lengths to make sure he didn't want to take some lamb with a broken leg or something. He took the best, the one his favorite, I'm not letting that one go. I'm keeping that one. That's the one Yahweh wants. You see, that in this sentence, that's exactly what he was expecting. So like Abel, Cain decided to, he wanted to something like Abel offered. Cain decided to go and offer what he wanted to offer. Abel heard and obeyed the Father. Cain decided to do what he thought was right and what he thought was best, to worship in his own way, to follow his own heart. Thus, the Cain attitude is to do things our way, our own way, despite what Yahweh wants or desires. In Jude chapter 11, it says, woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain. For they walk in the way of Cain. There's that word, woe. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and Parash and Korah's rebellion. So these are, again, all of these can be studied out, each one of them, Balaam's error and Korah's rebellion. And you could go back and study both of those topics there, Balaam's error and Korah's rebellion, and you'll see the context there of that verse. It is easy to get caught up in the trap thinking we can worship God in any way we choose. God's people have been known to make that mistake over and over again. The most classic example of the way of Cain mentality is in the event of the golden calf. How many remember that? The golden calf. Believe it or not, Christmas and Easter can be compared to the event of the golden calf. How many realize that the intent of the Israelites was not to worship a false god with the golden calf? That was not the intent. And I'll read the scripture to you. But Yahweh, our God. So I think that's important. So this is what we'll see when we study it out, that it was not, they weren't trying to get some false god from Egypt. It was okay that they made the changeover, so they're going to worship Yahweh, but in a false way, using that same system. So an Egyptian system pointed to Yahweh. What was the result? Does anybody here read that story? Did Yahweh accept it? No, he didn't. So I'm not sure how we think we can squeeze that in, right? Listen, this study is to solve some issues for us. If any issue you might have, or anybody else, and if it's hard for you to be explained to them, we're doing this so you can say, hey, I got some CDs, you want to listen to them? Or you can go listen to it online. This is one of the reasons, so we can see, it's a help. People understand that we're not taking some dogmatic position. Yeah, people do what they want. We're just saying what we read in the scripture, this is where we have to be because it guides us there. It says this is our position. In the story of the golden calf, once again, God's people started doing things and worshiping God their own way. God does not appreciate his people worshiping him in any way that they choose. There is a protocol that he has defined for us, a way to worship him and a way not to worship him. He is the one being worshiped, not us. We need to understand how we ought to worship, and not to worship and not worship him. We should not want to mess up that. How many understand that? We don't want to mess it up, but that is what God's people do all too often. The golden calf is perhaps the most classic example of us trying to worship God in our own way and not his. In Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." He's the leader. He's not here. What was he to them? He was a mediator to them. You're the mediator for us. Now that word gods there is could be tricky, right? Because it's what? It's Elohim. Now, in this same position as Elohim, or as God, what the King James does is capitalize God when they believe it's speaking of the Most High, and it's still Elohim. Isn't that a different word? So the translator here determines from the context that when he says, make us gods, Elohim, they use the little g, small s. Well, let's look at it. Moses was much more than simply a leader to them. Moses was their only mediator between God and man. Moses spoke to God on their behalf, and God spoke to the Israelites through Moses. Moses was the mediator between God and man. This head role is now reserved for Yeshua alone. And only Yeshua can now function as Moses. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, these verses go like this. 1 Timothy 2, 5, "For there is one God." How many clear with that? One means what? One. "And there is one mediator between God and man." How many mediators? One. What does one mean? One. And who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. Right? He's the what? The man. Is he just any man? No. There never was a man, nor will there ever be another man like Yeshua HaMashiach. He's unique. Right? So keep that in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is..." You mean Christ has a head of him? Is God. If somebody's the head of that person, are they the same? No. It's clear. I don't know how much clear you get right there. How many see that? But I'm going to read it again. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ." So we say, "I'm the same with Christ. It don't matter. I'm the same." There's a lot of people going off saying that kind of stuff, but they're wrong. He's the Savior. Remember that? You remember my analogy? So you pull up. This guy, I mean, he's been trashing you, right? And you going, I mean, you just, your heart's pounding. You go, "I'm going to do it. I'm just going to pull in there. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do because of the right thing." You back up. And he says, "What are you doing? Get out the way. I'm a captain in this boat." Some of you get warm under the collar already, just me talking about it. Right? You go, what? Yeah. What are you doing? Move on aside. Let me run you by. I got this. That would be like us saying to Jesus, look, you sit down, shut up. Who wants to take that position? No, we don't do that. We humbly come before Him. We're so thankful that He had mercy on us, that He was willing to die for us, that He was willing to go out of His way to go do what He did for us. We're not going to take that position. Yet, this is what we see many times. People have this in their mind, that somehow we're equal with the Yeshua HaMashiach. We're not equal with Him. He's the head. We're not the head. We're the body. Understand that. There's a difference there. We have somebody who we should look to as our leader. And that's what it says. But I want you to understand. This is Paul. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Isn't that amazing? Listen, does Jesus have a problem with this statement? No, He don't have a problem. We the ones, we got a problem with it, because somehow we want Jesus to be equal with God. We have the problem, but He doesn't. Isn't that amazing? So anyway, let me go back before I get started on something else. During the time of Exodus, Moses was the mediator. Here is their perceived problem. They feared that they lost Moses. They believed he needed to be replaced. They replaced their mediator. They were afraid that they were not going to be able to communicate with Yahweh any longer because their mediator, Moses, is missing or perhaps even dead. I mean, he's not, what is he eating? We down here eating every day. He's up there. What is he eating? Well, he's fasting and praying and getting a word from the Lord on their behalf. They think this guy dead. He ain't come back by now. He ain't coming. Since they were in Egypt, they happened to learn a thing or two about the Egyptian traditions and interactions with gods. In their understanding, you are required a physical medium to facilitate such a divine interaction. That's why you see all the idols. See, the idols weren't the gods, just so you know. That was the mediators to have the interaction with the god that was wherever. So the idols they had was not the God. That was the mediators. So they had Moses. He was alive, living. Who would have a problem following Moses? He come to the Red Sea and go, okay, Lord, what you want me to do? He said, I want you to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You ready? Yes, Lord, what you want me to do? These people are about to throw me in here and drown me. They watching? They watching Moses? Yeah, they watching, Lord. All right, you ready? Stretch forth your rod. And the wind starts blowing. And all of a sudden, that sea opens up. And Moses steps out, you following him. Trust me. That's our guy. That's our guy right there. There ain't no water. What are we going to do about water? We ain't got no water. I'm thirsty. What are we going to do about water? We need some water. They're in a desert. There ain't no rivers. There ain't no lakes. We're in a desert. We need some water. Who's going to get the water? You got water? I ain't got no water. You got water? We out. We've been out for 2 days. We ought to just turn around. We're all going to die in this place. Lord, what you want me to do? These people are about to, they're going to kill me. He said, speak to the rock. Rock. What you want me to tell the Lord? Say, bring forth water. Bring forth water. And the water starts flowing. The people look, that's our guy right there. We going with this guy. See how the mediator worked? Now, did he just say, I'm doing it? No, he always spoke and he prayed and the people witnessed it. He went, Father. And then he would hear from, so he meet and they'd recognize that. Now he's gone. He's gone. Ain't nobody talking for us now. So they snatch up Aaron and say, hey, get up, come on. We need a mediator. We need something that we can go put our hands on and dance around. We got to do something because we're not getting no. There was no relationship to the Most High from the people directly. That's why. And you said, well, we got it now through Christ, only through Him. Remember that. Because remember, He is the mediator between us and the Father. And that's the same process that we see happening there. Since they were in Egypt, they happened to learn a thing or two about the Egyptian traditions and interacting with God. In their understanding, you required a physical medium to facilitate such divine interaction. They needed a mediator between them and God, and we know that this is what they are thinking because they instructed to Aaron, and this is, you know, here, make us gods, Elohim, make us Elohim. That's how it would have said it. Make us Elohim, who will go before us. And then, what do we see at their reason for saying this? Watch this. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That's their reasoning behind it. So in their minds, Yahweh, through Moses, Moses brought them out of Egypt, yet Moses is now missing, and in their mind, that's a big problem. A big problem requires urgent solution. So their solution was to make us gods or make us Elohim. But how would gods replace Moses, and how would gods be a good thing in their mind? Have they already forgotten who brought them out of Egypt? Have they forgotten who just spoke to them down at the mountain before they became afraid and asked Moses to go up and to get the commandments for them? In English, this certainly sounds bad. However, the word here for gods is Hebrew. In Hebrew is Elohim. Elohim is the Hebrew word, also translated as the one true God, or it could be also, it could also be translated as gods. So there's options there, because it's Elohim, the I am. So nearly any time you see the word God in your English translation, the Hebrew word is in fact Elohim, despite the fact that Elohim is plural. Elohim can refer to false gods, or the one true God. It can refer to. The context determines the correct understanding. So we need to figure out if the Israelites were attempting to make a physical image, God, as a mediator to reach God, or were they trying to make gods as in false gods? The Israelites, as a solution to replace the perhaps dead Moses, to replace their mediator with God, decided that they needed to make God. Or really create that interface they believed they needed to have so they could talk with God to replace Moses, who they feared was dead. So often we have been taught that the Israelites were making a false god. But in the English, it says they wanted to make gods, not God. Clearly, they only made one God, despite the fact that they used the plural form of El. How many calves they made? How many? One. And that's important. One. Which is Elohim. So they use the form El. That suggests that they meant they wanted to make the one true God, or Elohim, not the false God. Otherwise, they would have made multiple gods, just like the English translation suggests. Exodus 32. I'm about to stop right here. I'm close. You got those? Did they come to you? All right. This is our last. Let me see if I can. Okay. So Aaron said to them, this will be a good spot for us to pick up next time. Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool and made a golden calf. Now, what does that golden calf represent? It represented Elohim. Not, they weren't calling it like some god of name from Egypt. It represented Elohim. Does he want us to do that? to create something in his name, carve something in his name, have a graven image? No. He didn't say, don't want us to do that. So this is where we have the issue. Now, I'm going to show you this as we go through this, but we're going to stop right here for tonight. And we'll take this up. This will be a good spot to start our next go-around. So, how many enjoying this so far? I think one more Thursday we'll kind of complete the part one of it, and then we'll hit part two, and then we'll see. Well, I think it's going to be shorter, the next part. But we'll try to get finished with this on our Thursdays. Want to remind everyone, on Saturday is our Torah portion. Very important. The Torah portion is not a long Torah portion this week, but it's good. It's good. Got some good understanding in the Torah portion for this week. You should by now have your Torah portion. They'll put out an advance for you so you can be going over them and looking at it. It's going to be very good. So let's remember that on Saturday. And then Sunday, the seed war. I'm going to go deeper into this part on the seed war, dealing with Cain and Abel and this whole controversy that's going on. I'm not sure we'll get to the Sethite theory. I kind of mentioned that to you. We'll see if we can get that far on Sunday. So we're going to keep moving quite along, quite at a pace. Be a lot of information. I'm only encourage you to take this information and have some extra study time with it. Let it be some. I'm giving you this information. It'll help with your own studies. Hopefully that we're grabbing hold to this and it gets closer to the Lord. This is what it's all about. Amen. Well, I love you. I thank God for all of you. I appreciate you for being here tonight. And we'll see you on Saturday. God bless you.